Well, this morning, I'm giving the second of the addresses I gave a few months ago to a young people's gathering. If you recall, a few weeks back, we looked in Hebrews chapter 11, and we considered something of what it means in verse 34 to become valiant in battle. And we looked at the battles that we must fight. Inner battles there against sin, but those also against the world and against the devil. And we considered that at some length there. Well, this morning, our subject is the resurrection. The resurrection. And we're finding there in verse 35, the title for our thoughts this morning, A Better Resurrection. That's the title. It's there in verse 35. A Better Resurrection. And thinking something about that, what that might be. Well, it might seem, indeed, dreadfully bad taste and totally lacking in feeling to have spoken to young people then, or indeed young people, or young enough people, this morning, about the subject of death. Because we would hope for our young people, those here, those who've heard this before, those who are away, that you will have much life ahead of you. I hope you do. You have, I hope, careers, some worthwhile occupations that you will, at some point, if you're not already involved in, will be involved in, or will discover. All of that is before you. And here I am talking about death. Yes, and I make no apology for it, really. Why? Because at our younger age, and certainly as well as our older age, we need perspective. True perspective, wise perspective on our present lives, however much of it or little of it we might reasonably expect. And the earlier we gain and embed that perspective, the better equipped we will be for this life, however much of it or little of it lies ahead of us. We need to know the end of things, where we are going, all of us, whatever age we are. In other words, we need to have faith in what Scripture shows us. Going back to Hebrews 11, in that verse 35, where it speaks about brave, valiant people. We were looking at that a few weeks ago. You'll notice that it speaks about people being tortured and not accepting deliverance. We turn pale at this, don't we? I'm sure that all of us find the thought of being tortured absolutely terrible. And there's perhaps no group of people we feel for more on the earth at this time than those Christians, and other people too, who are in the hands of Islamic State. The treatment they're receiving is absolutely wicked. But have you noticed that sometimes those who profess Christ are being given a way to avoid being assaulted, ill-treated, and killed by those who ill-treat them? How? Well, like this. By renouncing Christ. Just recant, to use the technical term, claim Christ means nothing and that you're not a follower of his. That might well spare you a cruel death at the hands of a jihadist. Just deny that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and you might well be spared. But we hear, don't we, of those who today do not choose that route. They stay firm. They refuse to deny him. And we hear that some of them pay the ultimate price. They die. But in so doing, they help us understand what we're looking at today. The better resurrection, as it is called there in verse 35. Just like the Old Testament heroes of faith, these contemporary examples of courage turn down their chance of escaping torture and death because they would not let go of their convictions that God had spoken to them that they were serving him and that they had a future home, heaven. They would do nothing to jeopardize their enjoyment of that future state by denying the one they had come to believe in or by belittling him in some way, or saying that they did not really believe in him after all. They believed after death. If they died believing these promises, then death held no terrors for them. For the God they had come to trust in would raise them up to joy and happiness. In other words, a better resurrection. Likewise, they believed that if they deny him, they would rise, but this time to a worse resurrection. No heaven, no welcome from their Lord and Maker. And in their reckoning, what they were suffering in the body, through the torture of their persecutors, however painful and degrading, was worth enduring to attain that better resurrection. They believed in what they had been shown about the future. They believed in life after death. And so must we. And the earlier we come to hold firm views on these issues, the better it will be for us in this life as well as in the next. Indeed, I suggest you'll be able to make more in a positive spiritual sense of your life now and the myriad opportunities that perhaps lie ahead of you than if you do not think seriously and biblically about these weighty matters. So thinking wisely about your death today will help you make the most of your life now. Of course, the devil, the world, the flesh, our old enemies, will do battle with you on this. They will try to persuade you, like Mr. Atheist there, that there is no resurrection, that we are evolved creatures with no creator and judge, no right or wrong to worry about. They will try to reason with you that we're not accountable, but simply feel that way as we develop these notions to make us behave better in groups, something like that. So, humanists, people who do not believe you need to believe in God to be good, have funeral services without any mention of resurrection. They do not believe in any of that, and are not too shy to tell us, too. Or you'll be told that this talk of death will make you morbid and gloomy, and that we should not talk about these things, especially to young people with everything to live for. That if we talk about death, you'll lie awake at night worrying about this, and you'll not take any, what you might call, reasonable risks of any kind. So there are people who would tut-tut about all this talk of death and resurrection. Get on with living and forget about death until you really have to. Others will allow for the fact that we will all die one day, but then hurry to tell you there's nothing to worry about. They are all good resurrections. Everyone goes to heaven, they say. The funeral services of people who sadly showed no interest whatsoever in the Christian faith, we're reliably informed they're now in heaven with the Lord and are having a good laugh and smiling down benevolently on us, that sort of thing. So there is no distinction in their thinking about resurrection. They are all good resurrections. In other words, we need not fear that we might be raised and then be condemned. It simply won't happen like that, they reassure us. Everyone goes to heaven, which of course actually makes a mockery of the reasons why the people of Hebrews 11 and people today suffer and die, refusing to renounce the Lord's name, even when they're given a chance to live if they'll only deny him and the hope they have in him. If everybody goes to heaven, why hold out like this and suffer pain, if it does not matter if you believe in Christ or not? If you believe these people, you could have a more peaceful death, having renounced the name of the Lord and still go to heaven. But I hope you can see through that unbiblical and deluded thinking. So instead, let us put forward the uncomfortable truth here. There are two kinds of resurrection. One is to be desired, the other is to be avoided at all costs. Both involve the raising of a literal body with all its faculties, such as the mind and our emotional system. But one resurrection leads to heaven, the other leads to hell. One is eternal life under the blessing of God, the other is eternal life under the judgment of God. Both last forever. They are unchangeable. There is no cooling off period to consider the choices we made in this life and maybe change our minds. The Bible tells us there is a fixed gulf between the two places. It's not a single market with guaranteed freedom of movement. You cannot move away from hell to heaven. Neither can relatives on earth, by doing peculiar religious exercises, reduce your prison term in hell and secure your promotion into heaven. When you die, you go to one or the other. If you and I die before the return of the Lord, then our soul will await the day of his return when soul and body will be reunited, never again to be parted. The Lord explained this to the people of his day. It's there in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29, which I'll read. Do not marvel at this, he said, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So you see, he called it there the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. Two different kinds of resurrection. So do not let anyone deceive you on that point. There are people, churches, preaching in pulpits, claiming to speak for God, but who deny the very truth that God through his Son has spoken. These are momentous issues, and your future welfare depends on a response today. We need to ask ourselves, are we ready to meet with God? Do we have good reason to say we're trusting now in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life? Are we persuaded that when we die and face the Lord on the judgment throne, that he will accept us? It's important that we know these matters and know them soon. But I don't want to stay with the resurrection of condemnation now. It's the resurrection of life, what Hebrews 11 verse 35 calls the better resurrection, that I want us to consider. For the better persuaded we are that this is the resurrection we're travelling towards, the better we will live the Christian life here on earth. So, a heading, this is not your real home. This is not your real home. With so much discussion following Brexit and the election, talk of Scottish independence and so on, about nation states, what they are, what it means to belong to one, where people feel they identify with, as Christians, we have a radical answer to give. However much we love the places where we live, our countryside, our cities with their familiar landmarks, however reassuring some of this is, we actually belong somewhere else. We're told that people do better when they feel settled somewhere, and I think that is true by and large. But it is one of the observable outcomes from Brexit, for instance, to discover how quickly people feel unsettled and how a measure of uncertainty about the future can make them worried and fearful, as though they're going to be deported tomorrow, and that supporting Brexit was fast-tracked to becoming a Nazi clone or something dreadful. We realise how quickly people are led to feel unsettled and panicky. We have a different perspective on things. I read Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 to 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Heaven is where our citizenship is. We have a different perspective. So while we may have passports proving our citizenship, the piece of personal ID that counts the most is that declared by the Lord that we are settled citizens of the kingdom of God. It is that you have left a dying world, however settled you may feel in it, and are now joined to the kingdom whose future is bright and hopeful, the kingdom of God. And that is our real citizenship. And the status you have as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ will not be changed. There is not going to be a referendum in heaven on your membership. You will not suddenly be deported or refused entry when you die. You will not have your rights and privileges revoked. There is no court that will determine that you are not entitled to this citizenship, because the highest court of all heaven itself has decreed that you are a citizen and will remain a citizen by order of the lawgiver, law enforcer, and ultimate judge, God himself. Our position, you remember, does not depend on us, where we were born, who our parents are, which class we're born into, anything like that. It depends on the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. All the merits of Christ's wonderful person and life and death are brought to bear on our case. So despite the filth and dirt of our lives, despite all our unworthiness, poverty of spiritual desire and worship, we are accounted saints, declared righteous as justified sinners, are given the Holy Spirit and an inheritance, which ultimately means heaven itself. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him. There, on the cross, the most significant event took place when the Saviour expired in pain and extreme suffering to atone for the sin of His people. If you're a Christian today, then that means He died for you as much as He died for anyone else. And it was all so final, so complete, so total. So if we're trusting in the glorious Jesus Christ, then you have entered the kingdom of God, and you will never be leaving it. Smart people talk about being a citizen of the world. Not for me, that one, thank you. It's far too small. You and I, if we are believers, have something far better. We are now citizens of heaven. That is our true home. It was always meant to be. It always will be. Now, this does not mean that we lose all interest in where we are now. It does not mean that we switch off from pursuing useful careers and aiming to be of help to our neighbours. It does not mean that we become careless. No, we keep working. We have our duties and responsibilities. So please be very prayerful and diligent. Seek the Lord as to what He would have you do with your gifts and talents. Make the most of those gifts and talents. Do work for your exams. Do your revision. Do all the things that will give you the best place and the best opportunities. But remember that these things are not everything. Likewise, our careers and the useful work we're aiming to do. Some of us might already have suffered disappointments, hoped for grades didn't materialise, we had a bad day, didn't feel well, misread a question, ran out of time through bad planning, we're not today where we'd hoped to be. Or in interviews, missing out, or somewhere or other, some hole in our CV that is still in some measure haunting us. We can feel that we are wretched failures, and buy too much of the expectations of parents, teachers and friends, when actually this was never our home anyway. Achievements surely have their place, but really they're not everything. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25, words of our Lord. He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Some have gained the whole world in terms of business, their chosen profession, their work output, but have lost their soul. To know we are citizens of heaven ultimately gives perspective, because we'll have a lighter hold on what the world gives us or what it withholds from us. Schools, parents, non-Christians and Christians can mean well in what they say, but can still make it appear as though, unless we reach the same dizzy heights of achievements that their fathers or grandfathers did, we've missed our target. I want to suggest that as Christians, it is a case of win-win. We have our citizenship in heaven as the defining feature of who we are and where we belong. But from that security and peace, we have the opportunity to pursue excellence in our vocations, our callings, and all the uses we put our hands and feet and minds to. So now my next heading, being sure about the better resurrection. Being sure about the better resurrection. One area that we have to fight in, to go back to our being valiant in battle, is to hold on to our certainty about the resurrection. Part of the entitlement Christ died to give us is to know today, here on earth, that we really are beneficiaries of what Christ has done. Scripture will have us keep at the forefront of our thinking but the Lord is risen indeed. Remember, the four Gospels set out in their own unique way, and with their own unique details, the amazing facts that the one who had been dead was now alive again forevermore. Contemporary skeptics and doubters were overturned in their judgments by the sheer weight of the evidence before their eyes. It was unmistakable that the same person who had been observed dying on the cross was now alive before their very eyes. His body had been disfigured by the beatings he'd endured, and whose then limp and lifeless body had been placed in a tomb. But now he was alive again after 3 days. And not just barely alive, he was vigorously and joyfully alive. It changes everything, doesn't it? We're not talking speculatively about things we do not really know anything about, or just voicing an opinion, or a vague hope about life after death. We have clear evidence. We have the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He was certainly a good resurrection that he had. He still carried the marks of sacrifice on his hands and in his side. Those are uniquely his to bear. But his body was endowed with greatness, powers and capacities that he did not have when he was among his disciples. He could appear in different places and just as easily disappear again. He could pass through closed doors, he could speak and teach and even eat. He'd lost nothing of who he had been, but had then gained something more. Nobody seeing him in this state and concluding that this is what they were destined for would have felt disappointed. His resurrection was not an anticlimax. It was all great glory. That's what a better resurrection looks like. Let me just quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 44. So also writes Paul, is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So it's impossible to adequately convey just how secure we are if we are Christians today. It's impossible to adequately communicate to you just how glorious your future state will be in your resurrection body, with fresh energy, new power, and a glory that will make our present bodies look so limited by comparison. There'll be no sin to spoil our enjoyment of glory. Maybe you suffer from anxiety or fear. You weren't there. You'll not be liable to the temptations that so easily upset us and distract us, or which we sadly at times yield to. We'll not have to fight the battles that we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. Sin and the world and the devil are no more. They have no place in heaven. The people around you will not breathe a different spirit, have different aims, and be part of producing a culture that is opposed to our life in Christ. There'll be no books to threaten and disturb us. There'll be no unbelief in circulation, confusing our minds, robbing us of joy and peace. This is the inheritance that we are promised. Now let's read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Occasional lapses in our battle here on earth will not lose us any of those things we just read. We are held by the power of Christ, and it is his unstoppable plan to bring you and me to this place to enjoy all that he has planned for us from eternity. The worst the devil can throw at you, the worst the world might yet produce by way of wicked thought and practice, none of it will be sufficient to prevent you coming to this better resurrection. Do you think about this much when you're at home, or at college, or in your workplace? Do you ever stop to turn it over in your mind when you've been upset about something someone has said about you, about your Christian faith, about the Bible, about God? Do you remember that you're not at home here? Indeed, you remember that those who act as though very much at home here, with an air of superiority and entitlement, will be cast out. Does it strike you, during a day in the office or college or wherever, that they will be missing all the good things which the Lord has planned for you? It's quite sobering. They look so powerful, so much here in our faces. They look so permanent, so all here. Their godless and worldly narrative runs through the BBC, through state education, through popular culture. But the clock is ticking. Their time will end. I saw recently that Professor Stephen Hawking, the physicist, was worrying about aliens and whether they would be friendly if they turned up here. On present form, he will have something infinitely greater to worry about in the future than that. All that intelligence, all that ability with abstract concepts, yet undone at last. All those writers and savvy comedians and comediennes who were so applauded and thought to be so funny. Nobody will be laughing when this great day of judgment is upon them. Luke chapter 6, verses 24 and 26 in that regard. The Lord there in the Sermon on the Plain said, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Or in Psalm 37, and just a few of the verses we read earlier there. This is 12 to 15. "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn their sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." Or just towards the end of that psalm, verses 35 and 36, "I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found." Step back from your provocations that you receive and all the clever, witty speech of these people out there. Do not be fazed by all their put-down questions that they thought were so smart and unanswerable. Draw on your inheritance to come. Reflect on what you have been promised. Think about the one who promised it to you. See yourself already there in your thinking. So do not be overly bothered about what they are saying and what they are doing. None of it will look smart or clever before the awesome majesty of God. One sure thing is that there are no so-called safe spaces for them there. Their virtue signalling gained them approval on earth from their friends on Facebook and Twitter. All of those anti-God 140 characters on Twitter that they daily let rip, all are logged by the judge of all the earth. Gushing pro-abortion messages, support for violent Islamists, outrage against detractors of gay marriage. These will not look clever when in the presence of a God of infinite holiness. Every dirty trick, every slander, every expression of contempt takes you deeper into hell. It will be they who are no-platformed and escorted firmly away from the courts of glory and its pleasures forevermore. Away they go into something vastly sadder, more uncomfortable, more painful. Remember this in your day-to-day experience. Take away the blinkers. Raise your sights. You're going to receive a better resurrection. And I can reliably inform you, they will not. So instead, learn to pity them. Not envy them. Find it in your heart to pray for them. Feel relief that that could have been you. But by grace, it isn't. Nothing but nothing that the world enjoys today by way of its power, recognition and influence will be worth anything when confronted by the all-seeing, all-powerful God of heaven and earth. It is the resurrection of condemnation ahead for them. Ours, by contrast, will be a much happier experience. So now my next heading, Heaven Considered. Heaven Considered. The writer to these people here in the book of Hebrews interpreted perfectly What was in the thinking of those giants of the Old Testament, like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, to name a few? They were looking beyond the here and now, with its disadvantages and battles. They were seeing beyond the enmity of their neighbours and the hardships that their obedience was bringing upon them. Of Abraham, this is said in Hebrews 11, verses 9 to 10, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Nowhere to call home while he lived in a tent, although he had been promised that it would belong to his people. It was a strange country, and he had to approach the local pagans for a sliver of ground for a tomb to bury his beloved wife Sarah. So there he was, living in tents, but he was looking beyond the promise of an earthly Canaan to the vastly superior promise of glory, that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. He was by faith seeing heaven. The case of these great saints is summed up further here, verses 13 to 16 of Hebrews 11. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They were strangers and pilgrims on earth. They felt they did not belong. They had been shown something more, and that is what took them up. They'd embraced a promise that was more precious than even the beautiful land flowing with milk and honey than Canaan. They were looking for that better country with that better resurrection which would bring them into the heavenly country. And they did not even have the example of Christ's resurrection before them to spur them on and further factual basis for their hopes, of which still much was unseen. They had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonments, with stones sawn in two, slain by the sword, wandered around in rags, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And all of it was worth enduring in order to reach that heavenly country to have that better resurrection. The same calculations apply today. Nothing has changed, save that what we have is the full light of Christ's death and resurrection. Moreover, we have his unambiguous, definite promise that he himself would personally return one day. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not have that clarity, which we have. As we keep reminding ourselves, we have such a good future ahead of us. Were your education to end in ruins, your career to disappear overnight, your best laid plans to fall about your ears, you still have a great future. So do not live haunted with the fear that you're missing out on something great in this life. Do not suppose that all this self-denial and the passing up of opportunities is going to be a great loss to you in the end. Heaven will more than compensate for it all. And we need to be clear about this. Heaven is a good place, not an anticlimax. After all, do you not think that anywhere where the Lord Jesus is must be a good place? When you look at his dealings with people, his love, his patience, his thoughtfulness, his wisdom. Would it not be a happy experience to be with him where he is? Heaven will be heaven because he is there. So when we read our Bibles, inasmuch as we find the person of Christ fascinating, inspirational, our highest example, our all-consuming interest, to actually be with him in his home, which reflects his tastes and his desires, will that not be wonderful? That is often the case in this life, isn't it? It's the people who make places. There are places we like to go on holiday because we find the people friendly there. We'll find heaven extremely wonderful because the most wonderful person who ever walked this earth will be there and is waiting to personally greet every one of us who have believed. If he is still a little bit of a pale caricature to us, or lacks the dimensions that Scripture accords him, then it'll appear that there is nothing there to wildly interest us in heaven. If our Christ is one-dimensional and lacking depth of love and holiness, then heaven might even seem like a place we're in no hurry to be in. We actually cling to the earth, although rather guiltily we think we should rather be looking for that better resurrection and our heavenly home. You see, heaven will not be dull. In fact, it is the very opposite of dull. For God is not one thing in this present world and another thing in heaven. The Lord is a creator. The Lord produces that which is good, full of variety and interest. He did not make this world, or indeed the universes, with all that deep space, unexplored, mysterious, and then change into someone else. He did not endow us with remarkable, though oft abused, capacities to create, reshape, and improve the environment which we live in, only then to take it all back in heaven and fossilize us at some ancient level of technology, or with certain powers intact but others lost. It's more of the same, but the more is uniformly good and better than anything you could ever wish for. All our creative acts will have no negative unintended consequences, or create pollution, or loss to someone somewhere. As God made the world and declared it good, so what we create and work on in heaven will be good. We'll not be lone rangers doing our own thing and getting in everybody's way. We will be in harmonious union with our Lord and with all our neighbours in heaven. And the scenery? Well, we might think highly of the county of Derbyshire, yet heaven will be so much more. Do not worry that you've not seen the world. You'll be seeing more worlds than you could ever have imagined. There'll be beauty, variety, exhilarating experiences. There'll be fascinating things to talk about and to do, and all-absorbing work to engage in. We'll have no sense of redundancy, frustration, or underemployment. We'll not feel out of our depth or be forced to do something we really do not want to do. We will learn, we will grow, we will develop. We'll face fresh challenges and grow wiser with each passing day of eternity. And we'll become better and better acquainted with the one whose home this is and appreciate his handiwork more and more. We will see more and more clearly how much love Christ brought to bear upon his work of salvation, that he was parted from this glory in order to serve us in his state of humiliation. We might recall how totally unsuited we were by nature to be in his company, and marvel that his blood hid all our transgressions from view. Our previous life of sin and the foulness of our sinful natures will contrast more starkly with what is pleasing to God when we see the environment which is his home. How pure, how good, how loving, how true, how logical, how reasonable. Everything that we are not. What a great effort of love and condescension that the Lord of glory, the Prince of life, should have endured all that he did for such defiant, daring sinners to bring us into this staggeringly holy and pure dwelling place. That is love indeed. Should you ever really fret again? Should you ever really envy the sinner, his or her lot, again? Should you ever be moved to complain and moan about your circumstances when God has planned all this? The Muslim does not have this hope. The Hindu lacks this. The observant Jew still has a veil over his heart whenever the law is read. And the atheists can only loudly protest that they are very happy and fulfilled, and then reflect in private on their spiritual emptiness in the self-imposed famine they are forced upon their starved soul. They cannot admit their fears or their doubts. They dare not confide to us their moments of deep concern and anxiety. They must proclaim all is well, and bear their griefs away from our gaze. Even the outspoken atheist, the late Christopher Hitchens, spoke meaningfully with a Bible-believing minister during his last months, when he was awaiting the inevitable outcome of a throat cancer he had been laid low with. All the activity, all the sound and fury, and now where is he? How does it all seem now? All the clever prose with which he mercilessly lashed his religious and political opponents, he seemed invincible at the time. But he's not permitted to speak to us now. if he could. Like the rich man in the parable of Luke 16, he would wish the Lord to go and testify to everyone alive on earth, lest they also come into this place of torment. How he might wish now he could use his wit and lively prose to make the totally opposite case to that which he made on earth. But for him, it is too late. So it is only here in union with Christ, with your trust in him, that you can look forward to a better resurrection. You can be bold in speaking about it. You can be bold in thinking about it and applying it to your present situation. To you, the secrets of the kingdom have been given. For purposes beyond our fathoming, he has called you and me out of darkness and called us to be able to stand before him. He has put us, perhaps, there by providence in a Christian family to benefit from the Bible and church attendance, or to meet Christians in a different place in your life where that made such a vast difference. Your eyes were opened to a greater reality than the one you and I had grown up with. That was all the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And here we are today on this pilgrimage that will take us to a better resurrection. So now my final heading. Heaven helps us now. Heaven helps us now. Because when you consider and encounter life's disappointments, and you will if you're not already, the jibes of the devil, the unhelpful thoughts from within our hearts, the unkind and unfeeling words of so-called friends, these will not have the power to remove that hope that we have. We've always said that it does not depend upon earthly success. It's not hinging upon results or such things. We've not put all our money in the bank of this world, where it is quite possible that events in countries we've never heard of and actions by people we never knew existed can bring investments tumbling down with a crash. We've invested in glory. Like Mary in the Bible's narrative of the Lord's visit to her and her sister, she has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And this has great benefits right now. Getting older certainly has taught me that you're unable to rely on your health and fitness as you once did. Things I used to be able to do now take me longer, and I do them more slowly. Well, some of us there are still enjoying more of a quality of life and fitness, though we may have had to adjust our expectations, some condition or other that may be limiting to us, or commitments that have imposed themselves upon us. But even if you are firing on all cylinders at the moment, I don't mean to sound unduly gloomy, but things can change. Health can collapse. Accidents, not caused by your negligence or lack of concentration, but that of others, can alter life totally. You can have been prayerful, but still not perform as you had hoped in that interview. And it's good for us to remember that the Lord does not owe us a trouble-free life where everything runs smoothly to our way of thinking. If that's what you think or hope, you're in for a rude awakening. But even as we conjure with the unforeseeable and unthinkable, Mary had chosen that good part that will not be taken away from her or from us. Actually, your best short-term interest is secured by long-term thinking. You need to be planning for eternity. Now, not tomorrow. Now. Not when you're in your 20s or in your 30s, if that may be the case. Now. It needs to be in your thoughts during the good days that you're planning for that better resurrection. People talk about fixing the roof when the sun is shining. Settle the big issues when the times are good. Not wait until there is a storm and your house is falling about your ears because the roof has given way. For this is not just something with benefit when you die, which will help you if you end up wandering in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. This will help you wherever you are, in employment, forging ahead in these things, gaining some marketable skill for the future. Rich people, it is said, are confident because they know they have money in the bank. If we know we have a better resurrection, based on real and solid hopes, we know we have spiritual resources invested in glory, and that nothing will take them away from us. Such a person is better able to face adversity as well as success. Such a person is able to make a contribution in the here and now. Assurance that we are the Lord's, with a better resurrection ahead, enables us to mature and grow here on earth. People racked by inner conflict, unhelpful self-questioning, troubled by reports from here and there, too soon rattled by the efforts of the new atheists, will not be in a position to make a solid contribution to the kingdom work. God is looking for those who know their place in God's economy and reach out to others and offer their services from this place of security. I can think back to time lost to needless worry or inquiry. I'm sad at the time, frittered away with bad theology and practice. We can be locked up with trivia or what is downright false, so that we miss the joy that is set before us and the peace that Christ died to give to us as an inheritance now, with a promise of more to come after death. Do not postpone your deep and urgent reflection on the blessing of what is to come. A person who is through with this world has more to offer this sad world than someone too much caught up with it. A person who knows he or she is travelling through and whose whole sense of well-being is not bound up with the smiles and applause of this present world can perhaps, surprising to hear, make a better contribution to help improve this evil and passing world for our fellow man. You'll make a better husband or wife. You'll be a more selfless and available friend in need. Not only will we be able to share spiritual goods with our neighbours, if we're through with this world, this life and ourselves, we're better placed to bring them some material good as well, to show them some real love, an unself-centred love that might ease their passage through their own personal trials. Your citizenship in heaven, with a better resurrection clearly in your sights, will make you a more useful contributor to the lot of your fellow man. So if you are a Christian today, you simply cannot lose. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verses 21 to 23 says this: "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, all things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." You move around this world as one who one day will inherit it all and more. Though like our great examples in Hebrews 11, you might be accounted an outcast and need to show valour. If you're looking forward to a better resurrection, then what have you to fear? The new heavens and the new earth are your true home. And the more you're gripped by all this, the more you're set to bring good to your needy neighbour, a non-Christian. Really, you cannot lose. And while death is the worst thing that can happen to the unbeliever, and is the event they postpone and defer thinking about, it'll be the making of us. So be strong and of good courage. If today you are a Christian, the best is yet to come. Amen.